Fiji. Tons of kids packed in this small little room in the community room. You know, so I go something like this, you know, hey kids, did you have fun yesterday? And the kids are always, yeah. You know, what'd you learn about yesterday? God is love. Yeah. Are you excited about today? Yeah. Are you excited about what we can learn about God and how He's holiness? Does that excite you? Yeah. You know, at this point, you know, everything was going great. Everyone was pumped. If you've seen the movie Storage Wars, I felt like the auctioneer before he let them in to the auction. Everyone was excited. Kids were clapping and cheering, ready to start VBS. That is until I brought the next question to them. Hey, kids, do we need to fear God? The sound of no rang throughout the room. It was at this point I became the mean old bully. I felt like Gru at the movie Despicable Me, and I got to pop their bubble. Actually, kids, yeah, we do. We do need to fear God. In fact, the scriptures are clear over and over again that we are to have a reverent fear of God. So the rest of the day, as the kids learned about this, every station they went to, they learned how, because God is holy, how they were to fear Him. So throughout the centuries of the church, Christians seemed to gravitate to certain attributes of God, focusing on a particular quality that He has, rather than holding all the attributes of God in balance. At times in church history, these seem to have this great understanding of reverence for God. However, far too often, this reverence gets way out of balance and is looked at God as maybe being someone who's angry, someone who's distant, maybe He's unhappy. Because of that, there's no joy for them in the Christian life. Christians live their life in fear of lightning bolts, right, coming down from heaven. They start to live this legal-bound understanding of salvation, always trying to do things to please God. Become very introspective to the view of life. No freedom. Christianity becomes cold. It is dead. It becomes simply just this moral religion. However, other points in church history, the holiness of God is not talked about. Rather, just the love. And I guess I would argue that where we are in society today, probably for the last 50 years or so, this is kind of where we are. There's this overemphasis on God's love, which is not kept in balance. So sin becomes something that's very casual. How we live our lives really doesn't matter to God. There just becomes a misunderstanding of the personal nature of God. In our society today, we're told that God wants to have a personal relationship with us. Well, yes, that is true. But as we communicate that, often we're communicating that God just wants to be like our buddy, our friend. We reduce God to someone who is created in our image, rather than us being created in His image. As this happens, we become very, very, very casual in our Christianity. Doing the things of God becomes optional for us. The things of God become something that we try to fit into our schedule based on whether the game is on, whether how nice the weather is, how tired we are, maybe what my friends are doing. As mentioned, many Christians in the culture today live that type of lifestyle. That is their Christianity. We tend to hear this great emphasis of God's love, but we never hear anything about His holiness. Thankfully for us this morning, as we get back to our study of Ecclesiastes, we are confronted with a text that reminds us that we have a holy God. So just as a way to review before we jump in, this ancient book of Ecclesiastes was written by a man, most likely by a man named Solomon. He was the king of Israel when it was at its political peak, probably right around 1000 or so B.C. Solomon was the son of Israel's most famous king, a man named David. Maybe you've heard of him, King David. The Old Testament scriptures, particularly in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, give us quite a bit of detail concerning the life of Solomon. We learn that not only did he have great wealth, he also had a tremendous amount of wisdom. The Bible tells us there was no one before him or after had more wisdom than him. Because of that combination of his wealth, his wisdom, and because of God's blessing on Solomon, he lived this great life of luxury, fame, power. One that would rival anyone throughout history. Well, I'm sure many of us would look at that and think that he was the picture of success, a picture of how we are to live our lives. However, as you've seen time and time again, in the first four chapters of this book, Solomon looked at all that he had, and he looks at it as vanity, meaningless, chasing after the wind. Despite all that was given to him, despite living the life, his life to the fullest, not denying himself any earthly pleasure, Solomon realized that in the end, he would die, just like everyone else. In the end, he even would be forgotten, just like everyone else. All that he had, all his accomplishments, in the end, really, what difference is it going to make? Despite all that was given to him, despite all this stuff, he was depressed, Right? This is obviously a very depressing book for him, as I'm sure he wrote it at times. It's depressing for him. It's also a very depressing book for us to read. However, also in the first few chapters, despite this depressing nature, Psalm also presents to us great joy in life that is found in God. Every aspect of life is vanity when left to itself. But on the flip side, as we live our life in light of our Creator, there's now great purpose, and there's great joy, there's great meaning. So in many ways, this is the great theme of the book. On the one side, Solomon uses the book to destroy any notion of purpose and meaning in life outside of God. But then on the other side, he looks at God and sees this: as we live for him, all life now becomes one of great and glorious meaning. So the great A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our mind when we think about God, that is the most important thing about us." So this morning, as we dive into our text, when you think about God, what do you think of? Okay, so what do you think? So God, what thoughts come into your mind? Is God just an angry and upset all the time? Are you constantly trying to please him, trying to somehow earn his favor, his love? Or is God a God who is maybe weak, that is simply there to serve you? You are the center of his universe as he works out this wonderful plan for your life. Does God think and care about your sin? You know, is he displeased by your disobedience? You know, how we view God not only affects the way we live our lives, but also how we worship God. This morning, our text centers not only who God is, but how we are to worship him. So it's my prayer this morning, as we go through this text, that we have a more biblical view of who God is. So if you have your Bibles, all that being said, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up to Ecclesiastes, the fifth chapter. We have a little bit shorter passage this morning that we're going to work through. Just the first seven chapters of Ecclesiastes. First seven verses, I'm sorry, that would be long. First seven verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, if I invite you to follow along with me, I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 5, so hear the words of the Lord. It says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than offer sacrifice of fools. For they do not know what they are doing is evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the works of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." That's God's word for us here this morning. So if you read through the Old Testament, you remember two particular places where God's presence was in a special and unique way in the Old Testament. The first was the tabernacle. So shortly after God's people were freed from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, God took them to what the Bible calls the wilderness. And as they wandered around the wilderness, as they're waiting to eventually enter into the promised land, God gave them this tent, this tabernacle. The tabernacle was a very large tent. It had a few different rooms. Each room had special furniture, each meaning something symbolic of something different. The tent was protected by an outer wall. Each part of the tabernacle had a special meaning. Each part was significant. You may remember the most significant part of the tabernacle was this place called the Holy of Holies. This is where God's glory would come and fill the room as a high priest and make the yearly sacrifice for the sins of the people. So after years of using this portable, mobile tabernacle, eventually God told his people to construct for him a temple. The temple would serve in much the same way, much as the capacity as the tabernacle, only this was going to be permanent. Although King David, who I mentioned earlier, wanted to build the temple because of the blood shed by his hand, God would not allow him to be the one to construct the temple. Rather, his son, Solomon, the author of our book, he was the one to oversee the building of it. The temple would have been an incredible sight to see. It was built with very specific dimensions, with specific tools, using specific materials. The temple would have been enormous in size, especially for that time period. It would have had an enormous work crew. In fact, we see in the scriptures that the crew of well over 180,000 people worked to build this enormous temple. The temple would have been a beautiful sight to see. Gold and bronze and all these precious stones were throughout this temple. So although God is omnipresent, meaning that he is at all places at all times, he would uniquely dwell in his temple, this house of worship. And because of this uniqueness, they had to do things a very particular, a certain way. Everything they did, had, from the way they built it, the way they used it, everything had to be done a certain way, to the way God wanted it to be done. So this is the context of our passage this morning. It's clear in our text that the people came to worship God in the temple, and they came in a way that was not at all pleasing to him. Their worship was not of that holy God accepted. If you're in our society today, Solomon told them that they were just going to play church. They would live their life one way all week, but as they approached the temple, they would have this great change. Their language, which was filled with cussing and all this lewd talk, would magically turn into praise as they entered into the temple. I think in our society today, it must have been very similar to Solomon's, right? We know how to turn it on. We know how to give it a performance when we need to. For many of us, our Christianity is based on how many emotions we can conjure up as we sing our favorite songs, maybe the one we just sang, rather than how we live out our faith when no one else is looking. So in our text, we see a few key points on how we must follow and recognize, that we must follow and recognize as we worship the one true God. So we'll look at these in the next several minutes. So the first thing, worship is not something that is to be done lightly or flippantly. A few weeks back, I was at a conference for church planners like me in Kansas City, and the main part of the conference was on Friday. From very early in the morning to late at night, the day was just jam-packed with speakers and breakout sessions. It was just a very, very long day. So by the time Saturday morning rolled around, you could see the glaze, over everyone's eyes. Everyone was just tuckered out. Everyone was drinking coffee as much as they could to try to stay awake. However, as we entered to the worship center of the church where the conference was, as the music started up, as the stage lighting all turned on, it was pretty incredible to see people going from sleep to passionate worship in just a few seconds. While I'm not one to judge people's motives or actions, it seemed like there's no real preparation for what they were about to do. Right? They weren't really praying. They weren't really reading the Bible. They just really jumped into worship. For many churches and ministries, this has really become the norm. Supposed worship service, yet there is no real understanding of what they're doing or why they're doing it or who their worship is even directed to. We see that this is a problem that Solomon had in his day in Ecclesiastes, so he addresses it. Solomon writes in verse 1 of our text that they were to guard their steps before they entered into the house of God. Hebrew scholar Duane Garrett commented on this phrase. He said it is to move or proceed with reverence before they walked into the house. This phrase may be meant to draw its readers, us back to Exodus 3. Maybe if you remember that in the Old Testament. To the scene where Moses met God at the burning bush. Maybe you've seen the movie Ten Commandments. Remember that great scene? As Moses engaged with God, he was to take off his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. Right? Moses could not just come to God any way he pleased. He had to come on God's terms. Because God is holy and righteous, when we approach him, we need to approach him the way he approves. This really does matter to God. It matters so much that it even tells us in our text that those who do not approach him the proper way, they were even doing something that was evil. One writer also commented on this verse. He wrote that this is the great hypocrisy of worship, and it was sinful. Our guardianship took place in a few different areas. First, we see in our text, he tells us to guard our lives when we gather together corporately to worship. For some, the most sinful time of the week is on Sunday morning. Not necessarily because you skip church. On the contrary, because you came to this place of worship and you did not guard your steps. You came flippantly. You came with a lack of reverence, a lack of understanding of what you're doing. And in the sight of a holy God, when we do things like that, what we're doing is evil. As we gather together as a church body, we gather out of great reverence. There should be a great anticipation of what God is going to do. Simply, you don't simply just stumble out of bed, never taking time to consider what we're doing together here on Sundays or other churches, other places. If you do that, you could potentially be doing a great evil in the sight of God. If the social event, homework, the football game, or whatever it was that kept you up all night, that prevented you from being your best as you come to worship in front of a holy and righteous God, your actions prove that it has prevented you from guarding your steps becoming for God. And whatever that thing was to you, that was of greater importance than worshiping God. You spent all your time worshiping at the feet of football, social event, or whatever you name it, rather than preparing your heart for worship of the one true God. So we need not to deceive ourselves that it does not matter how we come as long as we come. In addition, not only to guard our steps as we gather on Sundays, we are to guard our steps as we live out our lives. As mentioned, what you do the rest of the week, that really shows who you are. As you live your life, if at no point you engage God in the scriptures, maybe bother spending time with him in prayer, rather than living a life of holiness, you're living a life filled with sin, maybe not some major sin, but still sin, you are not guarding your steps. When you do that, you are mocking God. You are mocking the cross. Your Christian life is not one of heartfelt of devotion, flowing out of a love for God and the riches of the gospel. Rather, you're playing a dangerous game. As mentioned, God will not be mocked. Your affections, your loyalties, your devotions really do matter to God. His desire is that you desire him alone above all things. So as we continue our text, thankfully Solomon does give us some means of how we are to guard our steps. So the second point thing we see here is guarding our steps to the glory of God. First, we say before we come to God, we don't come first with our mouths open. Rather, our mouths are to be closed, our text tells us, and our ears are to be opened. I'm terribly saddened by how many so-called worship services are held in society here, and the scriptures are hardly even present. We can go to meetings or services and maybe hear a verse or two if we're lucky. There are some circles that even de-emphasize preaching and teaching of the scriptures. Somehow they feel we can truly and fully engage God better outside of his written word. Solomon writes, as we come before God, we must come first as hearers, as mentioned. So look back with me at the verse 1, the middle of that. He tells us to listen is better than to offer a sacrifice of fools. Now, once again, in the historical context, as the worship of God came, and the Old Testament came to God, they would bring a sacrifice in hand. And this was a means of forgiveness of their sins. So as they came, for many, it would just be some type of formal, routine thing to do. You know, as they looked at their calendar for the week, they knew a certain time, certain day, they would go to the temple with their sacrifice, they put their time in, and then go through the religious motions, and then head home and get back to the rest of their lives, never thinking about what they did or why they did it. Solomon tells them as they go, they are simply checking things off their list. But as they go, we should be going to worship, we should be going to be confronted, challenged by, as well as finding comfort in the scriptures in God's word. This is why the most significant thing we do in our services is our call to worship. As we start our services, the reading of God's word, and as we read through the text that we'll work through in the sermon, these are the most significant things that we do in our service. Anything that comes from God to us is much greater, much more significant than we can give back to him. In his book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, there's a pastor named Mark Dever. He listed a healthy church as a church that's filled with good listeners. It is one that can discern between the difference between teaching grounded in the scriptures or one based simply on rhetoric, emotion, or manipulation. In addition, we come to listen, but how else do we know how to properly worship God if he doesn't tell us? Right? In the culture then, just like our culture today, there were many false gods, and they received many false practices of worship. Throughout the scriptures and throughout the history of the church, God's people often take these practices of worship of these false gods, and now they try to incorporate them into the worship of the one true God. And this, too, is not pleasing and acceptable to God. Yes, we are to worship God in spirit, but we're also told to worship him in truth. And our truth is found in his holy word. Yes, we sing songs to God, and that is an important element of our worship. As we give our tithes and offerings, yes, that is an important part. But as we listen, we are also worshiping God. So how much time do you spend thinking how you can be a better listener of the word? How often do you pray that God would help you to be a better listener of the scriptures? Next, as we guard our steps, not only do we come by listening, we also come with a proper mindset what prayer is. So this is the third point. So shortly after I became a Christian, T and I would attend this weekly prayer meeting at the church I went to. Debbie, you were at that sometimes too. And I remember going to, and I was always the annoying guy at the prayer meeting. You know, I was praying these long-winded prayers. I was the one that people would wonder, like, you know, who put the quarter in me? And how do we turn them off? You know, I would pray with a lot of emotion, trying to get God to see how much I felt my prayers. Although I prayed these long prayers for a long time, I never really said anything. I would repeat myself over and over and over again in my prayers, as if somehow the repetition would make my prayer almost like a guaranteed for success. Now, obviously, we should be emotionally engaged in our prayer life. It was the great Martin Luther who said, grant that I not only pray with my mouth, but help me pray from the depths of my heart. So, yes, we pray with our emotions. However, I think for many of us, our prayer life, we think, is only effective because the spiritual words maybe we can give out, or maybe the emotions that we can draw up. Even recently, there was a place where a person leading the prayer, the leaders encouraged us to pray the same thing over and over and over again. It's like almost like this mantra, this short phrase, as if somehow this type of prayer is one that pleases God. I think many of us would be surprised to find out that the prayers God has pleased us are not the ones with many words, the ones with how spiritual we are. Rather, our text tells us in verse 2 that we are not to be rash with our words, and that our words should be actually few. There's also the great Martin Luther who said this, the fewer the words, the better the prayer. Now, to be clear, just because our words are few doesn't mean our prayer life is to be limited or non-existent. In fact, the scripture tells us just the opposite. The apostle Paul wrote that we should pray without ceasing, always praying. So rather, our prayer life should be one of reverent conversation with God, who through Jesus Christ is now our Heavenly Father. So to me, I love when my kids come to me. Right, I love being a dad. I love when they talk to me. I love this. This last week, they were away with my mom for the weekend, and I enjoyed hearing all the things that they did with her, how the fun that they had. It's a delight when my kids come and sit on my lap, and they tell me about their day, their cares, their concerns. And if me, who is a father filled with sin, enjoys hearing from his children, right? How much more does our true Heavenly Father love hearing from his children? Our prayers and petitions should reflect that of a child who comes to the Father in respect. Right? After all, our text says God is in heaven, and we are the ones here on earth. And when we pray, we should be showing honor to God, but we also should pray knowing that He is our Father, the Father who loves us, who delights in us, who desires to answer our prayers when we pray according to His will. Our text tells us if we do not approach God in prayer in that way He desires, we prove to be a dreamer who made all these big aspirations. How they're going to do all these great deeds and perform all these great activities. But in the end, they never really account for the busyness, all the work that goes along with this. And as they dream these dreams, they don't fulfill it, and they end up looking like a fool. Our text tells us those who go to God and pray to Him with these great, big, long-winded prayers, as mentioned, they prove themselves not to be spiritual, but to be a fool. So next time you engage God in prayer, whether it be in your personal devotions or in some kind of prayer meeting, stop and examine the prayer lives. Reflect, is this like a child talking to their father? Or is this just simply a fool using all these words to try to sound spiritual? So finally, in our text, we also see we are to guard our steps in worship. We also must guard our promises, our commitments, our vows. This is the fourth point. Well, we not think about this at first, that making a vow is an act of worship. In reality, it really is. Anytime we say we commit to doing something for the glory of God, however that may be, that commitment becomes a commitment of worship. Now, I'm sure none of us ever here have ever made a commitment that they didn't keep, right? Especially some type of commitment to God. But obviously, in our text, this was a problem in Solomon's day. So I'm just thinking back, you know, using my logic here, I'm guessing there's probably students at Solomon's day, you know, at the local university in Jerusalem where he was, making these promises of God would allow them to pass the test. The test, they were too busy, didn't have enough time to study because they were too busy watching the latest episode of House. Somehow if God would grant them a great grade on the prayer, that they would, you know, go on the mission field, they would go tell their neighbors about Jesus, or some, they would stop maybe some type of simple behavior. You know, God, if you do this for me, I promise I'll do this for you. Or my guess is when time for the raise to come for the people who worked at the Jerusalem office, There are also these great vows, great commitments made to God. You know, if they receive the raise, if they receive this big promotion, that in turn, yes, God, I will actually give more money back to you. And when the offering plate comes around. However, despite all the promises, commitments, when it came time for them to follow through, all this became just simply talk. Seems like in verse 6 of our text that as they were convicted and confronted by God for their lack of following through in their commitment, they claim, you know what, simply a mistake. You know, yes, God, I know I said this. Yeah, I did say I would do that, you know, but funny thing happened. My bad. You know, I kind of made a mistake by saying that. Saying the opposite, there's no real harm, you know, no real fall. Really, you know, not that big a deal. So I didn't follow through, right? And God, after all, I'm only human. I mean, what do you expect? So somehow God is supposed to be okay with that type of attitude. So even though God kept his end of the bargain, it was okay for them to fail in keeping theirs. Because after all, right, it was just simply a mistake, right? Just a mistake. However, as we have already read, this is not okay. This is not acceptable in the sight of a holy God. God is a God who made and continues to make some covenants, or makes covenants with his people. Throughout the canon of Scripture, God has made some incredible promises, promises that he always keeps. And to reflect on him and his character, we too need to fulfill our promises. It is a big deal. It is important. If you say you're going to do something, then do it. The Scripture tells us that our yes is to be yes and our no is to be no. When we fail to keep our end, it is more than simply a mistake. We actually are sinning to a holy God. So thankfully, our text once again gives a few principles that we need to see how, when we make these promises both to God and man, and how we're to keep them. So first, verse 4 tells us that we make promises, we are to not delay in keeping them. Right? The reality is, the longer we wait to do something, the less likely it's going to be done. As you make a vow and you delay in keeping it, verse 4 calls you, once again, a fool. And emphatically tells you to pay your vow. If we delay in doing it, whatever it is we're saying we're going to do, our actions show how little of importance that person is we made a vow to. So let's give me an example. Let's say if the president came to you and asked you to do something, and you agree to do it. How important would it be for you to finish that task? You know, even if you didn't vote for him or didn't necessarily care for him, if you made a commitment to him, I'm sure you feel this pressure of following through quickly, right? I think we all agree that if you delay of keeping your promise to the president, what you're showing is a complete lack of respect for his office and his position. So how much more eager should we be able to fulfill our commitments if we make these commitments to the king of the universe? How much more a sign of disrespect would it be if you make a promise to God and you delay in keeping that? Right? Do not delay in keeping your promises. Second, he tells us that it's actually much better, what's better than making a vow and not being able to keep it, is simply not even to make the vow in the first place. One of the many things that we learn about ourselves in Scripture is how much our tongue can get us into trouble. So in the New Testament, James, in chapter 3, he wrote this, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits in his mouth of a horse, so they obey us, and we guide their whole bodies as well." He goes on to say, he says, "Look at the ships also. Though they are so large, they are driven by the strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs." So here's for us. "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it is boasts of great things. For how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. A tongue can set among ourselves, staining the whole bodies, or the whole body, setting a fire of the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell." A few verses later, he points out her tongue is this great source of hypocrisy, that at some points we may give praise to God, but at the same time, using the same tongue, we can curse our brother. Now, one of my old high school teachers famously said, he says, "Even a fish, if he keeps his mouth shut, can stay out of trouble." As we make commitments, when we don't follow through, God can become angry at our voice, our verse 6 tells us. And as a means of discipline, he can even destroy the works of our hands. We become like the dreamer who we looked at in verse 3, who is always making these big, unrealistic dreams. In the end, not following through with our vows, once again, we become like a fool. And at the end of our text, as already briefly mentioned, we do not follow through. We do not show that we have a heartfelt reverence for who God is. I know this may surprise some of you, but in the New Testament, God in the New Testament is still a God who can strike people dead, right? Or he can give you sickness, make things go very bad for you in your life if you don't follow through. So let me give you an example in the book of Acts. Maybe remember the story of a man named Ananias and Sapphira. And shortly after Pentecost, the Spirit of God came and did some incredible things, some incredible signs and wonders. And in the church, the Christians, in response to the incredible things that they've seen the Spirit do, they also did some incredible things, and particularly with their money. Many of the believers were selling many of their possessions and doing radical things and trying to help all their other brothers who were in need. So Ananias and Sapphira, they said, you know what, we're going to jump in. We're going to help out with this. So they made this huge commitment, this huge vow. They're holding to sell their land and give it. But in the end, they only partially followed through. Now, this commitment they made was not a commitment that God required of them. Right? This is something they decide that their own tongue led them into. But after being deceitful with their actions and less than honest about how they fulfilled their commitment, God actually struck them dead. They did not keep their vow. Well, obviously, not every time someone dies, it means the result of not keeping our vow. However, far too often, I think we don't consider that God judges sin. So you may sit here this morning, and life is crumbling all around you. You know, is it possible that maybe it's because you have delayed in keeping promises? Or maybe you have just flat out simply rejected keeping your end of the bargain? Because God is a covenantal God. Vows are an extreme importance to him. This is why, you know, if you're a member or a considering member of this church, it's important for you to keep up your end of what you committed to each other and to God, you know, in our church covenant. So God is clear that he provides both spiritual blessing and protection when you join a body of believers. But it's also important for us, to the best of our abilities, to follow through, to keep our promises that we've made to him. It would be good and proper for us to regularly go through the church covenant, right? Praying that God would give you grace to fulfill what you've committed to others. So, as we walk through this text, you know, how well are you doing? Right? How well are you guarding your steps? How well do you listen to God's word? How well do you pray? How well are you at keeping your promises? You know, how do you display a proper fear of who God is? So we go through Ecclesiastes. Solomon has done a masterful job of tearing this apart. As mentioned earlier, as we learned the first few chapters, how everything in life has nothing really to offer. It is all vanity. And through that, we should learn we should not put our hope in this life, but we should put our hope in Jesus and the life that's to come. And today, we see how far short our lives fall before the standard of God, his holiness, his standard of perfection. You know, we simply cannot put our hope in ourselves. This is what a text like this should show us. We cannot hope on ourselves, which once again, just as every other sermon we have here, leads us back to the gospel, right? This is where the good news comes into play. So one of the goals I have for every sermon, in many ways it may surprise you, is not that I actually feel better about yourself as you leave. In fact, the opposite. You know, as mankind, we actually stink it up, right? We're not good. We fail God over and over and over and over again. Our text tells us that God is in heaven, and because of our great sin, we are separated from him here on earth. However, this is where the gospel, as mentioned, becomes such good news. God sent his son Jesus, the Christ, to live the perfect life that we could not live. He was the one who fully and completely guarded his steps. Right? He was the one who drew near to the Father with reverence. He was the one who listened. He was the one who knew how to properly pray. He was the one who fully obeyed the Scriptures. He was the one who kept the promises. There was never a vow that Jesus made that he never kept. Right? See, Jesus came, and as he came as the great substitute for those who by faith turn and trust in Jesus, by making him their great treasure. His life of righteousness is now credited for ours. All of his good things are now imputed on us. Similar fashion, when Jesus died on the cross, he also there was a substitute. Rather than the wrath of God falling on sinners in judgment, It fell on Jesus, the Christ. You see, when you come to church, when we're confronted with a text like this, we have this morning, you know, we don't feel better about ourselves. But we should feel better about Jesus. Our devotion, our longing, our love should increase for Him. We have a God who, despite all of our failures, despite how we have fallen short, despite how we sin towards Him, but how we mock Him, how little we show value towards Him, He sent His only Son to redeem us back to Himself. So this morning, how do you feel about Jesus? Right? Are you overwhelmed by His love? You must see that and understand the gospel is the fact that He first loved us, and because of this great love, this is how we feel good about ourselves, right? So we don't feel good about ourselves and who we are, but because of Jesus and because we are now His, now as we leave, we have great feelings about ourselves because of Jesus, right? And when we think about this, how much God cares about us, you know, doesn't that want you to make you be a better person, right? Does that not want you to guard your steps closer? To spend more time, to really try to listen to His word, to pray properly, to be a man or woman of your word, keeping your vows. You know, Old Testament passages like this is not only meant to give us knowledge of how God is to be worshipped, but ultimately is to point us to our need for Jesus. So I love the lyrics of this old hymn. It says this, it says, "There within my heart a melody, Jesus whispers sweet and low, fear not, I am with thee, peace be still, in all life's ebb and flow, feasting on the riches of His grace, resting neath His sheltering wing, always looking on His smiling face. This is why I shout and sing. All my life was wrecked by sin and strife. Discord filled my heart with pain. Jesus swept across these broken strings and stirred these chords again. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my ever longing, keeps me singing as I go." Don't you love Jesus this morning? You know, when I think back to the VBS that we did, you know, the best day we had was actually the last day. So after reflecting on all these different attributes of who God is, our last lesson was just simply on the cross. It's such a blessing to see how these kids were really starting to understand the meaning and the purpose of the cross. Right? So when we look to the cross, we see that God loves them and He cares for them. But also seeing the cross, we've seen that God has wrath. And we need to be in reverent fear of Him. So today, as you think about the cross, as you think about Jesus, you know, what do you think? What comes into your minds as you think about Him? Is it something that's simply unnecessary? Maybe just some type of symbol? Or do you see Him and see life? So let's pray. Father, thank You for a very challenging and difficult text to think about this morning and consider. And Lord, we confess to You that we do not follow Your commands the way we should. That we have such little respect and reverence and fear of You. So Lord, we pray that You would forgive us of that. But Lord, we also, as we come to You, as we think about the cross and we think about Jesus, we are amazed that You would send Your Son to save sinners like us. And thank You so much for the gospel that tells us that Jesus is our great substitute. And because of Jesus, we can approach You in prayer and with confidence that You'll hear us. God, I pray that You would give our church further longings and affections for Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.